take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible this morning and you need one, there are some pew Bibles or some, I don't know, extra church Bibles over there in the on the middle counter. They're for your use. Again, we'll be in Luke chapter 15. And while you're turning there, just a note, I got a text from Dave Stiefel the other day. They arrived safely in Georgia, and he said they drove up to the house and found Daniel sitting on their deck waiting for them. So they're there safe and sound. He wanted just to thank our church for a nice send-off and the blessing that we've been to them and for all your prayers. I just wanted to make you aware of that. But this morning we're in Luke 15, and we come to the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal is someone who spends money freely, recklessly, wastefully. And it's often associated with an extravagant, self-indulgent lifestyle. And out of all the parables of Jesus, this one is probably the most well-known and most beloved. I suppose it's because so many of us can identify with the prodigal. We've been there, and we've been saved from that. In fact, if you were to Google the prodigal son in art, you'd find that there has been a massive amount of artwork devoted to the prodigal son over the centuries. It is incredible how much stuff has been painted about this particular parable. But the title is somewhat of a misnomer, because the story is more about the other son than it is the prodigal. The lesson to be learned is more about the grace of God and the heart of God than even the prodigal's return. And in terms of the grace of God, this is a marvelous picture of God's grace. And we're going to walk through it together, and we're going to take our time. There are multiple applications of this parable. But maybe a better name for the parable is two lost sons and a gracious father. Two lost sons and a gracious father. As we said last week, this is the third parable in the chapter, chapter 15. The first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, both introduce the theme of God's heart for lost sinners. God rejoices over one sinner who repents. Verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what this parable of the prodigal son is about. And not only does God rejoice over repentant sinners, but He actively pursues them. Verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? Answer, everyone does. Right? Every shepherd worth his salt goes after the one that got away. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses one drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Answer, every woman does that. So too, God, He pursues sinners, and He rejoices over one lost sinner that is found. These are wonderful truths of God's grace. And these first two parables, they introduce that to that, and the third parable here takes it and expands it with detail. Right? It applies it to lost sinners, two of them, one a prodigal, the other a pew sitter. One a sinner, the other a saint, as far as the world is concerned. Remember, the reason why Jesus told these parables is because the Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus was receiving sinners to himself. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." As we said last week, tax collectors and sinners represented the worst that Jewish society could offer morally. Right? And everybody knew it. They were despised. They were so bad that polite society stayed as far away from them as possible. They were outcasts. You get the feel for their attitude from chapter 7. If you turn back there for a minute, chapter 7. Right, this is the sinful woman. Chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman was who is touching him, that she is a sinner." But she was touching him, and he allowed it. We don't know her sin. Right, the text doesn't say, but chances are she was immoral. She was a prostitute. She was known either by the way that she dressed or gossip or some other means, right? And the prevailing view was, you stay as far away from those people as you can. Right, she's trouble. She's defiled. Right, that's how people of her caliber were to be treated in Jewish society. But Luke 15, verse 1, those people were coming to Jesus. He says, all the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And he was welcoming them and eating with them, right? He was using it as an opportunity to talk with them about the kingdom and how they could enter the kingdom through repentance. But the Pharisees didn't like that. It bothered them. They were turned off by it. They were acting just like the prophet Jonah. Jesus wasn't winning friends with the religious establishment of his day. And so he taught them three parables, three stories to show them that God celebrates when sinners repent, right? When they turn to God from their sin. He rejoices over that. He delights in that. Right, this was nothing to grumble about. It was something to celebrate. Now watch how these things work out in the parable of two lost sons and a gracious father. And he said, verse 11, "A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your slave. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, and he was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. Yet you never have given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found. Again, this is reason to rejoice. Two lost sons and a gracious father. The passage splits up into two parts: the prodigal's restoration and the pietist's exasperation. First, the prodigal's restoration, verses 11 through 24. But notice here, before there is restoration, there is degradation. And so Jesus describes his downward plight. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished, so that he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving him anything to eat. Now the son's request here might not seem like a big deal to us, but to the ears of a first century Jew, this was as bad can get. In a culture of shame and honor, this was a bad request. Essentially, he was saying, Dad, I am through with this family. Right? I'm done with you. I'm done with Mom. Right? I'm done with Goody Two-Shoes over there, and I'm done with the farm. In fact, I just want what's mine, and I want to get out of here. This request was about as dishonoring and disrespectful as it could get. And Jesus draws this out by the way he describes it. According to Jewish law, the younger son was entitled to one-third of the family estate. In fact, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 21 for a minute, Deuteronomy 21, this provides the law of stipulation of the division of land for the firstborn. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, but good to see it again. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. You'll want to keep your finger here because we'll return back to it in just a minute. But beginning in verse 15, the law says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the loved who is the firstborn. But he shall recognize the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first of his vigor. The legal judgment for the firstborn belongs to him. The firstborn received a double portion, right? Hence, two-thirds of the estate. The other son got the remaining third. And while the will could be drawn up early, the thing and things divided, the actual transference of the proceeds wouldn't happen until the father had died. Edersheim speaks of this. He says, according to the Jewish law of inheritance, if there were two sons, the elder would receive two portions, the younger, the third of all movable property. A man might, during his lifetime, dispose of all his property by a gift as he chose. If the share of the younger children was to be diminished by gift or taken away, the disposition must be made by a person presumably near death. No one in good health could diminish, except by gift, the legal portion of a younger son. And the younger son thus was entitled by law to his share, though he had no right to claim it during his father's lifetime. The request must be regarded, he says, as asking a favor. Indeed, it was. But it was a very dishonorable favor. He was asking for it anyways. Understand that in asking for his part of the estate early, the younger son was not only saying that he didn't care about the family estate, but more importantly, he was saying that he didn't care about his father. Kistemacher puts it this way, by asking for his share, the younger son confessed that he could not get along with his father, that he loathed the daily routine of work, and that he wanted to use the money he thought he was entitled to as he saw fit. The request was a mark of utter disrespect to the father whose death he implicitly desired. That's what the son is saying by his request. He's saying, listen, Pop, I want what's coming to me. I want it now, but I can't have it now because you're in the way. Will you grant it to me anyways and give it to me now? Interestingly, when it says at the end of verse 12 that he divided up his wealth between them, the word for wealth is bion. In the Greek, the word bion is the word for life. And in the context, it depicts the estate as all of the father's life had produced. And he says, I want to cash it in, Pop. Whatever you're worth, I want my share of it now, please. The rabbis of the time strongly advised against granting such a request. In fact, such a request would be interpreted as a violation of the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother. This is not an honorable request. And most Jewish readers, like the Pharisees, would expect the father to be severely harsh in dealing with his son. In fact, if you look back to Deuteronomy 21 again, picking it up right where we left off in verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father or his mother, and when they discipline him and he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. Then they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He does not listen to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him, and he will die, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel will hear it and fear. Notice the description at the end of verse 20. He is a glutton and a drunkard. That's a prodigal. Right? And while they weren't putting kids to death in the first century, they would expect the father to discipline him harshly because of his rebellious heart. But notice back in Luke 15, verse 12, he divided up his wealth between them. The father granted the request. This is grace. And not many days later, verse 13, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Notice the phrase, gathered together, gathered everything together. Synago is the verb, and in context it means that he turned his part of the estate into cash and got rid of it. In other words, he liquidated it. check vines, it says. The idea is that of gathering his goods together for sale, i.e. having sold off all. Jewish property laws were pretty strict. Since the time they took possession of the land back in the book of Joshua, Jewish law was designed to keep all land divisions within the family. So while the father could divide the estate between his sons, right, and while they could sell it off for a time, it would eventually revert back to them in the year of Jubilee. And this made selling the land, selling off the land, a very difficult prospect. Right, why would you buy something that you couldn't keep? Right, eventually it wouldn't be yours anymore. You could use it for a time, right? You could farm it, but when the year of Jubilee came around, you'd have to give it back. So why buy it? Hence, any land sale was most likely going to come at a discount. And in the case of the younger son, his attitude is, why wait for the market price? Let's just sell it and get on with it. Which he did. He liquidated his portion of the estate. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that before, a liquidation sale. People liquidate because they need the money, right? And thus, they price things in order to sell them, right? The idea is to make as much money as you can by pooling everything together and selling it as cheaply as possible, right? A number of years ago, after we had returned back to the States, I was working for a guy that had to liquidate things in order to keep his business afloat. When I met him, his business was booming. He was expanding. He was taking on more employees, of which I was one. Right? He was purchasing things to grow his business, new cars, new computers, a new office space, new phones, new incentive items. It was a great time to work for him. But soon after President Obama took office, the economy tanked, and so did his business. And so he took everything that he had been purchasing for the business and just began to sell it off dirt cheap. He was liquidating it. And it was seriously depressing. I'd never seen someone do that before, but it was a necessity. He was a season ticket holder for the Blazers, right? He sold off the tickets, right? He had purchased new BlackBerry phones for all of his employees to use. He took them back and sold them at a discount. I mean, it was crazy, right? Probably didn't even make a fraction of what he originally spent. But see, he had to make enough to keep going. So he liquidated. And that's what the younger son did. He sold everything that was his at a rock-bottom price because all he wanted was the cash and to get out of there. That shows you how much he valued his father's life. And he went to a distant country and squandered his estate living recklessly. That's the definition of a prodigal. The word squandered, dia Scorpizo, it means to scatter, to disperse. The strengthened form of it here means to scatter abroad, to scatter liberally. Hence, when it's used of property, it means to waste it. He's just throwing it away. He's just tossing his inheritance to the wind, to things that are of no value. The word recklessly refers to riotous living, debauchery, drunkenness, dissolution. Describing our lives before we came to Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Same idea, right? The excesses of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing. This is what the boy spent all his inheritance on. And when it says he went to a distant country, it means that he went to Gentile land, which for him meant that there was nothing to restrain him from his indulging himself in his sinful activities. Beloved, sometimes God will let the sinner go headlong into whatever it is that they're chasing. But the satisfaction doesn't last, does it? Ask Solomon. Chased women, chased wealth, chased wisdom. Right? Had it all as much as he wanted. And what does he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It never meets expectation. Right? Satisfaction never lasts. And sometimes, by the grace of God, the bottom falls out from under you and you're left to know your misery. That's what happened to the younger son. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed the swine, and he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. These verses present a bad story that just keeps getting worse. He was out of money, and apparently his luck was running out too. After his money was gone, the place that he was living was hit with a famine. Famines were common problems in the ancient world. We see them again and again in the Bible's history. Famines had a way of devastating a population. Right? And with the lack of food came sickness and disease and death. We still have famines today. The Great Chinese Famine of 1959 claimed between 20 and 50 million lives. North Korean famine in the mid-90s claimed 3 million lives. For a Jew in the land, a famine was the result of God's curse for a broken covenant. Deuteronomy 28. Right? And the fact that the word famine here is modified by the word severe means that his problems went from bad to worse, right? So he began to be impoverished, to be in need, to be lacking, right? To be without, to be in want, destitute. Right? He was suffering the lack of basic needs. And so he hires himself out to a citizen of that country. And he was sent out to feed swine in the fields. The word hired himself out translates a verb that literally means glued or cemented. And the idea is that he found someone to attach himself to in such a way that the only way the person could get rid of him was to send him out and feed the pigs. Give him a job and send him out there. Now you might think that was at least something going his way. But to a Jew, pigs were anathema. And this was the epitome of humiliation. Pigs were unclean animals according to the law. No Jew in their right mind would take this job. But he wasn't in his right mind, was he? But he was desperate. So desperate that he was willing to humiliate himself by feeding pigs. And notice, if that weren't bad enough, he was so starving that he was desiring to eat the pods that he was feeding the pigs, but no one was giving him anything to eat. How bad can it get, right? How low can you go? I'm not a pig farmer. Right, so I don't know what you feed pigs, but I assume for the most part you give them the scraps from your table. Right, the scraps from our table when our kids were growing up weren't much. Right, it wasn't anything worth eating. These were carob pods, The pods were seeds of the carob tree. They were used to feed cattle and pigs. In times of great desperation, they were eaten by the poor. And it says that he was longing to eat them. Very strong word, usually translated lust. He was lusting for the pig's food. And the imperfect tense depicts this as repeated action. He was so hungry that even the pig's food was looking good to him, and his body was aching every time he was throwing it to the pigs. Because he's so hungry. But notice, no one was giving him anything to eat. He was so hungry, he was willing to eat pig slop, but his master wouldn't even give him that to eat. His master valued the pigs over the man. That's how bad his situation was. He has hit rock bottom. Right? This is complete degradation. But notice, this is where his change occurs. This is where his restoration begins. Again, sometimes God has to let the sinner run his or her course. Right? He abandons that person to it. That's Romans 1. He gives you over to sin until the consequences get so bad that it forces you to cry out for help. No doubt the tax collectors and sinners of verse 1 were there. They were there in the misery of their life, and they were willing to listen to what Jesus had to say. This is the case with the prodigal too. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is a picture of repentance. Right? And repentance is the key to restoration. He came to himself. It depicts his life of dissipation as a kind of madness, right? Which now no longer exists. Repentance is a right change of mind, right? A return to sound reason. Notice the elements of it here. He recognized his misery, right? He wanted to get out of it. Nothing wrong with that. Right? He recognized that he was dying there on his own, but if his father was willing, his father could offer him a better life. He recognized his misery. Notice also he recognized his sin. I will rise up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against and before you. Heaven was a Hebrew way to refer to God. He realized that his sinful actions were an offense to God. He saw it from God's perspective. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and that person said that they had become a Christian since the last time I saw them, and I was truly happy for them, but I was just asking them to share with me how it came about. And you know, it was just all so general and vague. And so I just looked at him and said, hey, you know about sin, right? You know that you need a Savior, right? This is the boy, right? This is the son. Coming to Christ means admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, right? You're admitting that you violated God's law, and you're going to suffer the consequences of that eternally unless God does something to remedy that. The son was at that point, right? He saw it from God's perspective. He had dishonored his father. He broke the fifth commandment. He had replaced God with his lust. He broke the first commandment, right? He was covetous, breaking the tenth commandment, right? He left God's people, with any plans of returning. Right? He became ceremonially unclean through his occupation of feeding pigs. Right, he had sinned against God, and he recognized that now. And not only that, but he had sinned against his father too. And he recognized that as well. He dishonored his father. He squandered his wealth. He wished him dead. He left him with a broken heart. He made him the talk of the town. He recognized that. Notice, too, a third element of repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He laid no claims on his father. I'm unworthy to be called your son. You don't owe me a thing. In biblical times, there were three types of laborers on a farm: a bondservant or slave who belonged to the master's family because he owned them, and thus they enjoyed certain privileges. There were lower class servants, and then there were hired men, the misthos, the day laborers. They were temporary workers. They were hired for special occasions and only as need arose. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired man. When he left, he said, give me the inheritance that falls to me. But when he returned, he said, you don't owe me a thing, but please, please, please let me work for you. This is the prodigal's repentance. He's a broken man. He's contrite. He's owning his sin both before God and before his father. And he comes assuming nothing, only pleading the father's mercy. Some would noted the correspondence here between the son and the first few beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Hear how it begins. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, is the idea, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The prodigal son reflects that. He's had a change of mind, right? He comes begging. He comes mourning over his sin. He comes humbled. He comes hungering and thirsting for something. It's the picture of true repentance. And again, repentance is the key to restoration. And so, Luke 15, verse 20, it says, he rose up and he came to his father. Now watch this. This is marvelous. Watch what the father does. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your slave. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. The father was so ready to restore him. He was looking for him. He was longing for him. He was, when he saw his son in the distance, he took off so fast, he looked like Sovereignty around the final turn of the Kentucky Derby. Right? He just came out of nowhere to cross the line. And see, it's the picture of God's heart for sinners. This is the shepherd of verses 4 through 6. This is the woman of verses 8 through 9. He goes after his son, and he rejoices when he is found. God does that when one sinner repents. Note a couple of details here. It says the father felt compassion for him. His heart went out to him. All right, this is you had me at hello. But he was ready to restore. Before anything was said or done, his heart went out to him, right? There was compassion for his son. And so he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Right? The word ran is tracho. Paul uses the word to describe an athletic race. No older Jewish man would do that. It was considered undignified for men to run. Embraced is literally fell upon his neck. It means to throw your arms around someone and hug them so tight. After being parted for years, when Esau met Jacob, right, when they finally reunited in Genesis 33, it says, verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him and they wept. It was a joyous reunion. Right, he was happy to see him, so happy that he didn't want him to go, let go. One time when the boys were little, we were at a place in Yorkshire, England, called Robin Hood's Bay. It's a lovely little fishing village on the north coast. And when the tide is out, you can get out in the tide pools and see all sorts of things, but the tide can come in quickly. And if you're not careful, you can get cut off from the shore. And of course, our little Zachy got stuck out in the middle of the bay. Josh came running up and said, Dad, Zach's in trouble. We look up and we see Zach in the middle of the bay with his arms up like this and the water up to his chin. He was scared to death. He couldn't move. And a small fishing boat had to be launched to rescue him. And when they let him out of the boat on shore, he ran over to where I was, jumped in my arms, threw his arms around my neck, and squeezed as tight as he could. That's the picture. We fell upon each other's neck. And it says the father kissed him. It wasn't just a peck on the cheek, right? Just, I'm glad you're home, son. No, kata phileo, it's intensified. It means to kiss fervently. This is the kiss of the sinful woman in Luke 7 who was repeatedly kissing Jesus' feet. All right, the man kissed his son again and again and again, as someone put it. Right? Because he had been found. And before his son could even get out his spiel, right, the father had decided to take him back. The son didn't even finish his request, did he? Right, the father practically cuts him off, interrupts him, and says to the servant, get the robe, get the ring, right? Put sandals on his feet, stoke up the barbecue. Right, the best robe was reserved for honored guests. It represented status. It was a symbol of how the father wanted people to treat his son as an honored person. The ring was important too. Possible that it was the family signet ring. It had the family seal. And as such, it signified his authority. Thus, he was part of the family again. Sandals were the sign of a free man. Again, he's part of the family. All these things communicated to him and to others that the son was now received back into the family. Ordering the fattened calf is also important. In first century Palestine, meat was a rare thing to have at meals. The fattened calf was saved for special occasions like the Day of Atonement. To bring it out now indicated that it was a very special occasion. Right, a real cause for celebration, and that the father wanted everyone to partake in, and everyone to realize that the son was the honored guest. Fattened calves usually fed up to 100 people, and so you see what the father's doing here. He's restoring his son in a very public fashion. Right? The kind of feast in view was the kind of feast for the whole community to partake in. Culturally, it was expected from the father that he would make his son pay for his actions. Right? There would be public shaming, right? Possibly a beating. He would not be received until some time later. He would have to sit out in humiliation at the father's gate. And even then, he would not be received back into the family for a time. But see, the father in our parable is different. Not only did he restore the son to the family, but he did it to the community as well. Slaughtering the fattened calf was a community celebration of that. And verse 23, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. In the parable of the lost sheep, when the sheep was found, the shepherd called all his friends together and they celebrated. In the parable of the lost coin, when the woman found the coin, she called all her friends and neighbors together and they celebrated. So too with the prodigal. When he came home, the father celebrated and he slaughtered enough for the whole village to celebrate with him. It's a picture of complete restoration. And note the repetition of the word celebrate. It dominates the rest of the story. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 29, verse 32. Again, it's a picture of what God does when sinners repent. Right? He feels compassion for them. Isn't that how Jonah ended? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left? In other words, they're too young to know the difference between right and wrong. He feels their plight. He loves them. He has compassion for them. Right? He goes after them. He embraces them. He forgives them of their sins. Right? He wipes the slate clean. Past, present, and future. And he receives them as sons. For all to see, God does that when one sinner repents. One time Abraham Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the people of the South when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union. The person asking the question expected Lincoln to act in some kind of vengeance, but he answered, I will treat them as if they had never been away. Trench notes an Eastern proverb. He who draws near to me an inch, says God, I will draw near to him an ell, six handbreadths. And whoever walks to meet me, I will leap to meet him. That's a picture of God here. What did David say? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah said it, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's a picture of God's grace, right? He doesn't treat us as we deserve, but instead he receives us back as sons and daughters. That's the grace of God. Somebody give me an amen. Amen. The return of the prodigal, the repentance of a sinner is reason to rejoice. Because God rejoices over it. And he welcomes the sinner home with open arms. But in verse 25 through 32, we encounter another son. And he's not rejoicing. You see, he's lost too. His relational distance from the father reveals that. But his lostness is a different kind of lostness. You see, he's the good one in the family. Right? He's the churchgoer, the pew sitter, the pietist, we've called him. Right? He represents the Pharisee of verse 2. And in fact, it's as marvelous as the first half of the story is, the real point of the story doesn't come until we get to these verses dealing with the older son. Now we're going to move through this quickly. But this is the pietist's exasperation. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours, and yet never have you given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured all your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found." Note the word music there, symphonios in the Greek, from which we get the English word symphony. It depicts a band, a concert. The musicians were brought in to celebrate the younger son's return. And there was dancing, choros, from which we get the English chorus line, synchronized dancing, right? A celebratory party of the biggest kind, right? Everyone was in on it, except the older son. He was out working on the farm, in the field, didn't know what was happening. Right? When he heard the festivities, he started inquiring about it. What's all the hubbub, right? The verb inquiring depicts repeated action. So he's going around trying to understand what is happening at home. And the servant replied, as one person put it, "Master, isn't it wonderful? Your kid brother is home." Well, he's showing a little wear and tear, but he's okay. "Oh, I'm so happy to be the first to tell you." But verse 28, he became angry. Word for anger depicts deep-seated anger. It had been festering for a long time, right? Probably before his brother even left, but the leaving was the straw that broke the camel's back in his heart. And so he refused to go in. Now watch what goes on between the father and his son. Notice the distance between them relationally here. Just like in the earlier part of the story, the father is acting in grace, right? He's doing that here, but the son will have nothing to do with it. Notice the father goes out to where he is, just like verse 20, right? And pleads with him. The word pleading is parakaleo. The imperfect tense again describes repeated action here. He's imploring his son to come inside and celebrate, right? He's saying all that he could to encourage his son to change his bad attitude about his brother. Right? It's a picture of God's grace going after him too. Right? Pleading, imploring, right? Persuading. Asking him to reconcile with his brother. But the son will have none of it. He says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." What's going on? What's the issue of the heart? Is it jealousy? Maybe. Does he sense favoritism in his father? Maybe. Look what it says. "I have been serving you all these years, and I have never neglected a command of yours." The word "serving" there is doulao, from which we get the word doulos, slave. He depicts his relationship with his father as that of a slave to his master. "For so many years, I've been doing this." That's how he sees his relationship with his dad. "And all that time," he says, "and I have never neglected not one of your commands." He was the dutiful son. He was as dutiful as could be. See, it was all about duty for him. It was all about commands. It was all about doing the right thing. This is what his relationship with his father was all about. Following rules. Which apparently he did well. But there was no relationship. And yet never have you given me a young goat. Right? A little piddly token of a feast so that I might celebrate with my friends. Right? But when he came home, man, you took the best animal and slaughtered it. What's the issue there? Why is he so upset? Again, is it jealousy? Or is it justice? It's justice. He wants justice. He wants the wrong to be righted. How can you just let it go, Pop? It's not right what he did. Right? It was wrong. He needs to pay for it. I've been paying for years and you haven't rewarded me a goat. But he who broke up the family farm, who broke up the family, who brought shame to our name, right? All you do is welcome him back and slaughter the calf for him. It's not right. The duty-bound wants an eye for an eye. But see, grace responds differently. Apparently, the father and this son were just as estranged as the previous one. But notice the father's response, verse 31. And he said to him, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found." Such a gracious response. Despite the son's insolence, the father tenderly reasons with him. Child is technon in the Greek. It's a term of endearment. Could be translated here, "my child." It's just a gentle response. And he assures him that justice is still intact. "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." In other words, he might be back in the family, but he's not getting what belongs to you. What's yours is yours. But we had choice to celebrate because he was lost. He was dead, and now he's found, and he's alive. The word "had" there is "must." It's the must of necessity. It is morally right to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead to us and now he's alive. He was lost to us, but now he's found. See, there's no rebuke here. This is just a gentle correction to an erring child that needs to see things from the father's perspective. It's the way of grace. Grace celebrates the sinner's return. And such is the grace of God. Through this parable, the Pharisees are being urged to learn that. Jonah needed to learn that. People who are related to God need to be on board with that. And that's how the story ends. It ends with a cliffhanger. All right, the lesson is meant to be pondered. Right? How are they going to respond? Right? This is why Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them, because God delights in one sinner who repents. And Jesus was doing his part to bring that about. But we do all know the end of the story, right? We all know how the Pharisees responded in the end, don't we? So unhappy were they with the gracious Father, gracious God, that when that God came in Jesus Christ and turned around to go back into the house, right, they picked up a hammer and nail and impaled him to a cross. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." And in the marvelous grace of God, God used that heinous act to save sinners like you and me. God doesn't just sweep justice under the rug, beloved. Justice is served. Served in the blood of His own dear Son. Right? Justice for my sin and your sin was served on the cross of the Lord Jesus
Christ.
Paul said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the marvelous grace of God. And He offers it freely for all who will turn to Him, repent, and receive the Savior that He offers. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great picture of Your grace and Your heart for sinners. Oh Lord, give us such a heart. Never let us be hard-hearted towards those who need the Savior. Help us to remember where we were until You found us. And Lord, for anyone that might be here this morning that does not know You, would You give them a glimpse of Your great grace? Would You let them know their misery in sin? Would You let them see their need for a Savior? Would You convict them of their sin and show them the One You have provided to cover it? And would You bring them into Your family as sons and daughters?